Good morning, everybody. We are finishing off this week the mini-series I've been preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And there's lots of interesting things about this one. The first is that this started out as four messages when I planned it, but it turned into six, and we're going to hear that sixth one today. And that's interesting to me on a number of levels. The first is the richness of God's Word. So when I first looked at the Lord's Prayer, I thought this would be four messages. But actually, we've found so much richness in God's Word that we've actually spent whole sermons on single words, like our, the Father. That's interesting. The other part that interests me is I planned this out as four sermons, with the calendar being as it was, and then the more messages came forward for us to learn from and to hear from. And it just so happens that finishing this series today, I'll also be finishing this elder. That's interesting. I'm mindful of, you know, that that's quite significant. You know, I've enjoyed teaching you. I've enjoyed the process of looking in the Word and seeing what God has for us, sharing that with you. I've enjoyed the process of that turning inward on me and how that's affected my walk. And I suppose one of the most significant things for me was sharing with John this morning when preaching about forgiveness and about God going out for us and about the damage that small foxes can do, is I realised how this had applied in an old relationship with a friend of mine. And reached out to him and apologised for that, and we were reconciled, and we're rebuilding a relationship. So it's been wonderful teaching you, but it's been wonderful being taught as I've had to engage with that. So thank you. So all that to say, today we're going to finish our sixth message, and we're going to be looking at the words in heaven. It's not the end of the prayer chronologically, but as we went through the prayer, we've had to look back around and realise these bits we've not touched on, these bits that we need to learn from. So today we're going to finish by considering the power and the wonder and the implications of those two words in heaven. And what I want to try and do today is approach with you again, as if for the first time, the fact that God dwells in heaven. So let's just pray. I know we just had a huge time of prayer, but let's just pray again and then we'll start. Father, we want to hear from you today. Lord, we want hearts that can hear. We want lives that can respond. Holy Spirit, would you do that work in us so that as we're listening, you are preaching individual sermons in our own lives. Amen. Okay, so knowing where a thing lives, knowing where it dwells, is rich information. It tells you a lot about that thing. So I'm from Dundee. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about me? If you came at my house, what would that tell you about me? What would you see? What habits would you observe? Wouldn't you observe? What conduct? What values might you see in action? What might you not see in action? What would you be able to tell about my inner state and my passions and my goals by being in my house where I dwell? See, a dwelling place, a home, teaches us about the being that dwells there. So just think about this. What kind of being would live in the dark? What must it eat? How must it see? What would its purpose or goal be? What would its nature or disposition be? What kind of being would live in a mess? What could we learn about that being, of its habits, of the standards that it holds? What kind of being would live in the wild? How does it survive? Is it safe? Is it malicious? Does it need to be fought? What kind of being lives in order? What must it value? What powers must it have? How must it spend its time? What inactivities must it enact? See, home and dwelling is rich information. So what does God's home tell us about him? There's lots of themes that we could study and explore when we're looking at heaven. But for today, I want to focus just on this aspect, and that is that heaven is a dwelling that God God created. And it's interesting, see, the Bible teaches us really clearly, Revelation 10:6, for example, that God created both the physical and the spiritual universe. It says that God created heaven and earth and all that is in it. And then Ezra, speaking to us from Nehemiah 9:6, says this: "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts. You made the earth and all that is on it, and the seas and all that is in them, and you give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." So here's the point I want to focus our attention on. The vastness of the universe, the immensity of created world, doesn't house God. He doesn't dwell there. Our universe is unimaginably large, and that's not God's home. He dwells somewhere bigger than that. He dwells somewhere that's more than that. Now, I want to take a minute to try and help us get our head around how massive is our universe. As a way of thinking, this is not where God dwells. He dwells in heaven. So here's a wee question for you. How long do you think a million seconds would last? Now, don't be a wise guy and say a million seconds. Right? If you had to guess, how long do you think a million seconds would last? What do you think? Come on, somebody. Shout a number out.
30 years.
You just ruined my analogy, Julie. A million seconds is 11 days. 11 days. It's a good guess. It's 11 days. 11 days. We're going to start thinking about big numbers. So if a million seconds is 11 days, how long is a billion seconds? If 11 seconds, 1 second, sorry. Too many numbers. A million seconds is 11 days. A billion seconds is 31 and a half years. A billion is a lot more than a million. It's a lot more than a million. Now here's what I want you to picture. There's around 250 billion stars in our galaxy. And there's at least 100 billion observable galaxies in our universe. And that's not where God dwells. Right? That doesn't contain God. How long do you think our galaxy is? What's its distance, roughly? Well, our galaxy, roughly, is 1 quintillion kilometers long. Right? That's 18 zeros. Now, a billion is 9. A billion is 9 zeros. So, here's some perspective about the length, the size of our galaxy. If a million seconds is 11 days, if a billion seconds is 31 and a half years, a quintillion seconds is 32 billion years. Now, that's the size of our galaxy. And it's only one of 100 billion observable galaxies in our universe. And that's not where God dwells. That doesn't contain our God. Our God dwells in heaven. And heaven is out with and beyond the physical universe. Here's the thing. I'm impressed when I see a bird's nest. I'm impressed that a bird can gather those resources and weave it into something that's warm and dry. But this massive, huge, incomprehensible universe is not God's home, right? He's somewhere else. He dwells in heaven. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God describes the earth as his footstool and the earth as his throne. So take a moment and reflect on that. That incredible, massive, incomprehensible universe is far less than God's dwelling place. It doesn't contain him, it's not fit for him, but rather, as we hear in Colossians 1:17, he's its creator and its sustainer. In him, all things are held together. So here's my first challenge. Why do we approach this incredible, powerful, infinite God who created the spiritual and the physical universe, who uses the earth as his footstool and dwells in heaven, why do we approach him as if he's our personal assistant? Who are we to tell God what to do? Who are we to demand that God conforms to our plans or our timing? It's worth noting the sequence of God's identity and our relationship to him in the Lord's Prayer. It's our Father in heaven. Our Father reminds us that God is not some impersonable force, but he's Father. He's seeking us out in love to rescue us and to redeem us. And in heaven reminds us of the quality and caliber of Father. He's not some dottery old man that's wise and gentle and kind that we can treat as a butler or a heavenly bank account. Yes, he's Father, but he's also the Lord Almighty who dwells in heaven. So in heaven reminds us of the quality and the caliber of Father. And in heaven should both be a joyful reminder that our God is greater than all things. But it should be a sobering reminder that he's no errand boy or personal assistant. And do you know what? There's enough in that for a message. There's enough in that for a message. And I trust the Holy Spirit will continue to teach that to us, but there's more. There's a deeper message for us here. Because I started off by making the observation that home provides rich information about a being. Where it dwells tells us about that being. So, is heaven the only place that God dwells? Throughout the story of the Bible, the story of redemption, we see the following progression in the dwelling of God. The tabernacle, the temple, one flesh, all flesh. God's first earthly dwelling was in the tabernacle, which was like an elaborate tent, a movable temple in the desert. Next, he dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. From here, God moved closer still, dwelling in the flesh of Jesus. And it's to this that John refers when he states, the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And interestingly, that word dwelt there is literally tabernacle. The Lord tabernacled amongst them. And finally, perhaps ultimately, God moves his dwelling place for the one flesh of Jesus to all flesh who would believe upon his Son. How can we describe that development? How can we describe the changing progression of where God dwells? I think we can say something like increasingly more intimate and increasingly more accessible. That's the story of redemption we see. That's what we learn about where God dwells. That's what we learn about him as we trace that journey. If we think about the tabernacle and the temple, it offered very limited access. Only a single high priest every year could go to the Holy of Holies. So then in equal regard, the limited access limited the intimacy that was available. In Jesus, God dwelling in one flesh, we see an increase in access and in intimacy. But this was geographically, chronologically limited. Jesus, the man, lived in one location at one particular time. And then finally, God comes to dwell in all hearts of the believers. A dwelling that's as intimate and as accessible as possible. There's no closer dwelling than that. So what facilitates that change? What enables this progressively more intimate, progressively more accessible dwelling place of God? How is it that God, who doesn't dwell in this massive universe, but created it and sustains it, who dwells in heaven and uses earth as a footstool, can also dwell within you and I? Well, simply, it's the atoning work of Jesus. It's Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. Jesus, who removes the barrier of sin that would keep us from God. Sin that would make us an unsuitable dwelling place of God. Romans 3:23 is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's through that substitutionary death and the following resurrection of Jesus that we're able to inherit his righteousness, and God is pleased to dwell in us. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. But how does that work exactly? How does that take place? How does the sacrifice of Jesus enable God to dwell in us? To connect the dots today, we're going to take a wee look back into the context of the Old Testament and the animal sacrifices that we see there. So the blood offering of these animal sacrifices worked as a temporary covering for sin. Leviticus 4:35 gives us a clearer picture of this when it says, Through this process, the priest will purify the people from their sin, making them right with the Lord, and they'll be forgiven. So the purpose of the animal sacrifice then, the offering, was sanctification and was righteousness or right standing with God. It was forgiveness, but it was limited. It was limited. It was insufficient. Romans 8:3 does a fantastic job of showing how Jesus became the full and complete, the true and perfect sacrifice, unlimited, where the old version was limited. He says this: the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared the end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. The sacrifice of the Old Testament were a temporary covering of sin. Sin still ruled in people's hearts, and as such, a better way was needed. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, was our once and for all sacrifice that fulfilled God's needs for the burnt offering. Hallelujah. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that brought the possibility of relationship with God to the world. He was the perfect sacrifice of love that made it possible for God to dwell in the hearts of men. But I want to pull out another theme, another link between the Old Testament system of sin offerings and Jesus, the true and perfect sin offering. That's this. Did you know that a scapegoat was part of the Old Testament system for forgiveness? Here's how it worked. The ritual began when the high priest prepared himself by bathing and changing into new clothes. He then selected three animals, two goats and one bull. They would cast lots so that God would decide which of the goats would be sacrificed with the bull and which would be the scapegoat. Both goats had a purpose. All animals had a purpose. The goat and the bull would be slain, and their blood would be taken into the Holy of Holies, and the sacrifice atoned for in an imperfect way, offered an imperfect cleansing and purification for the high priest and for the people and for the sanctuary. And then we have the next goat, the scapegoat. And what followed was symbolic and ritualistic, where the high priest would place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation, the sins of the people, and transfer them to the goat. And this casting off of sins was a picture that the sins of the people were transferred to the goat, and the goat would be taken away by a trusted man to a barren place and left. The picture being that their sins were being removed from the people. The goat was taken away so the sins could not return back and visit on them again. But the scapegoat was an imperfect picture of what was to come, the true taking away of sins, the true removal of that which is wrong with us. And we see that in Romans 7. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's commandment is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law and still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realise that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, and I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in action. Something is going wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is right there to trip me up. I do truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Part of me covertly rebels, and just when I least expect it, it takes charge. Tried everything and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? wonder if we can relate to that. Indwelling sin, habits, circumstances that repeat on us. A sense of, I've been here before. I've been in this situation before. I've lost my temper like this before. I've been bitter like this before. It's trouble. It's sin. And just as that old model in the Old Testament was an imperfect model, and Jesus is the true and better model, so too the scapegoat cannot fix, cannot atone what has happened or what has gone wrong within us. It can't redeem us in the deep way that we need to be redeemed. Only Jesus, the true and perfect sacrifice, achieves this. Laying our sins onto a scapegoat will not bring the deep change that we need. It can't ultimately separate us from our sins. They'll return. They'll come back. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1:19. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. But as we place our hands on the Lamb when we do that, not on the scapegoat. The scapegoat, church, is no longer a part of our redemptive story. It's only the Lamb. We only bring our sins to the Lamb. So let's finish. In heaven reminds us of the quality and the caliber of our Father. He's incomprehensibly mighty. He's creator and sustainer of all that is. He is both mighty King and loving Father. And the remembering that our Father dwells in heaven correctly positions us before Father. He's not some personal assistant in the sky. We also identify that heaven is not the only dwelling place of God, but rather, in an astounding move, God's dwelling becomes increasingly more intimate and increasingly more accessible as he moved from tabernacle to temple to one flesh to ultimately all those who believe upon Jesus. And finally, we finish by asking, how is it that the same mighty God who dwells in heaven can also dwell in the hearts of man? And we looked at the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we contrasted the outdated scapegoat mechanism present in the Old Testament with the true and present perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Well, church, let's pray. Lord, we can relate to the man in Romans 7 who feels trapped at times in indwelling sin. Lord, we can also relate to the wonder of anyone who looked up at the sky at night and been amazed at what we see. How is it, Lord, that you who created all that, who dwells beyond it, cares about us, who dwell within us, who has a desire in his heart to become increasingly more intimately involved in our lives, increasingly more accessible to us? What kind of Father are you? Thank you, Lord, that you take the first step, make the first move. That you provide the Lamb, that you make a way for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to confess our sins to you, Father. Lord, that we would be healed, that we would receive your righteousness. Okay, folks, just before we go up into time of worship, just to